So this past Thursday in the news, there was a man named Jordan Liffender. He used to be a volunteer firefighter in Long Island, New York, and he had been known for kind of talking about his experiences during the 9/11 attack in New York City. And he was currently located in South Carolina, and he was telling his fellow firefighters, where he now resides, that he was one of the first responders, one of the initial firefighters that went out during the attack on the World Trade Center. And as you know, both of the Trade Center buildings were destroyed and a lot of lives were lost. And he even spoke where he was wearing his uniform and wearing an FDNY, you know, a Fire Department New York patch, and recently admitted that it was all a lie, that he was not actually there, that he wasn't one of the firefighters. And Bill Youngson, a former captain of the Ladder 133 company in New York, he says that he was outraged. "I'm sick and tired of people standing up and telling stories for a little bit of glory. Now, there's so many firefighters that are fighting cancer right now because of a result of 9/11. I myself have severe asthma because of our work during that time. We paid our dues. And in that six-month time frame afterwards, we buried more people than I've ever seen in all of my time as a firefighter. And so I read this story, I read this lie, and it has to stop. We should put this guy on a wall of shame." And we hear stories like that, and of course, like, it's kind of like, oh, it's unbelievable that people think that they can get away with stuff like that. But when we think about our own selves, if we're honest with ourselves for a moment, there are times that we're tempted and we actually go through with exaggerating just a little bit about some of the facts or some of the stories about ourselves to make ourselves look a little bit smarter, a little bit holier, a little bit humbler, a little bit better in other people's eyes, right? We talk about amongst my pastor friends, you know, one of the first questions that comes up when you first meet pastors, like meet each other, is like, "So, how big is your church?" You know, and people will kind of exaggerate, you know, like, "Oh, we have a congregation about 100,000, you know, and we have this tendency in our human nature to exaggerate and stretch the truth a little bit for the sake of making ourselves look better. And so this morning we're going to look at the Bible and hopefully discover some truth as God explains to us, why do we get caught up so much in image management? And how does Jesus set us free from those kinds of things? So if you have a Bible, you want to turn it to Acts chapter 8. We're in this series called Accelerate, where we've been talking about, as we connect with Jesus, that we would be accelerated together as a church by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow both deeper through his family and to grow wider in our impact for the gospel. And if you remember over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the first martyr of the church, the first person who was killed for witnessing and testifying to the truth about Jesus. His name was Steve. And then afterwards, there's a major outbreak of wide-scale violence against Jesus' followers, driving many of the followers of Jesus out of the city of Jerusalem into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. But it's all part of God's plan. And so we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 8, where we left off, in verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." Let's stop right there. So as I mentioned last week, we talked about in the face of persecution. We saw our boy, who's in this passage this morning, Phil. And he's one of those seven guys, one of those Greek-speaking Jewish people who was selected to help in the ministry of helping orphans and widows and all the people who weren't receiving things. But we also see, just like Stephen, that he goes out and preaches the gospel, and that he's continuing to go out despite the persecution, proclaiming Jesus, and through the power of God's Spirit, able to perform these miraculous signs and wonders where people get set free from captivity, from Satan's influence, and get healed from even physical disabilities. And so we're introduced in this story to a man named Simon the Magician. He's somebody famous because he does street magic, right? So he's kind of like, if you've heard of guys like Chris Angel or David Blaine or Andrew Wong. He's somebody who kind of goes out to the, you know, the city plaza to perform these magic tricks. And it's not like, ooh, look, got your nose, or look, I have a detachable thumb. Not that kind of stuff, but we're talking about amazing feats, like the kind that you see on those TV specials with Chris Angel or David Blaine. And so these are amazing, miraculous-looking feats. So he's kind of like Harry Houdini or David Copperfield all rolled into one. And so in verse 9, he kind of puts out his own press release where he kind of, you know, puts up these posters and radio ads. Yes, it's true. I am indeed somebody great. That's what it says in verse 9. And in verse 10, the Samaritan people, they all come out to see his show. They're all nodding their heads, and they agree with his self-assessment. They acknowledge that, yes, indeed, he is quite great. Excuse me. And so much so that from the poorest outcasts of the Samaritan people to the most influential, most respected of their society, they're saying things like, this cat has divine, supernatural power from God. And you'll see some words that are repeated over and over for those of you who are in our adult CE class that my wife is teaching, that you know to look for words that are repeated as a way of what is God emphasizing in the passage. So in verses 9 and 11, it says that the people were amazed. What that means is their jaw is hanging open, and literally the word means to be out of your mind. Like, you're so amazed that you're out of your mind. It would be kind of like Minister Dennis when he's at a Justin Bieber concert, or when he goes to watch the Twilight movies. He goes out of his mind. His jaw's hanging open. He loves this stuff. In verses 10 and 11, it talks about how the people paid attention to Simon. And I want you to notice that, because this is the same word. It's exactly the same way that was described in the previous passage, that the Samaritans paid attention to Philip as he testifies about Jesus through powerful preaching and miraculous signs and wonders in verse 6. Excuse me. So it means that the people not only see Simon as kind of a traveling entertainer that does these nice magic tricks, or illusions, as Andrew likes to teach me, but they're actually in awe of this guy. They're thinking that maybe he has some kind of special connection to God. Maybe he has the secret religious way or this mysterious power. And for just 3 easy installments of $19.99, maybe we can get in on that. He's amazing. He's someone worth paying attention to. He's someone that we should listen to. And so for Simon, he's used to being the center of attention. He's the one that loves the limelight. And as he seeks adulation of the crowd and glory for himself, he does this in place of giving glory and adoration that really belongs to Jesus in worship. And so the underlying issue for Simon this morning and for us that we need to talk about is, do I find my self-worth and my self-value based on the acceptance, the adoration, the affirmation of people? Do I find my self-worth, my value based on the acceptance of people? Because that's what Simon is trying to do. And so I want you to start off with that question this morning. What about you? Are you the type of person that tries to be the center of attention? Were you ever the class clown? Or you have to be the guy during the basketball game that takes the last shot, imagining that you're Michael Jordan at the last second? You have to be the center of attention because you need to get affirmation from people and acceptance from people. Now, I suspect most of us sitting in this room are probably thinking, no, I'm good. We're good. I don't have to pay attention for the rest of the sermon because I'm not like that. Let me ask you a few questions. Kind of like I said at the beginning, do you ever exaggerate the facts? Do you ever exaggerate the stories about yourself to make yourself look smarter, holier, better, even more humble in the eyes of other people? Does your happiness depend on what people say or think about you? Whether someone rejects you or accepts you? For those of you who are a little bit younger, does your happiness go up and down depending on who chats with you online during the day, who sends you text messages, or how many Facebook friends you have, or who posts on your Facebook wall? Do you need credit for your work when you're at school, or when you're working on a project, when you're in your workplace? Do you have to have credit for it? If you are at home, do you need to feel appreciated for the things that you do? Otherwise, you get upset. And it shows us that we have a dependency, a need for the acceptance and affirmation of people. Are you a people pleaser? Do you answer everything, yes, I'll do it, because you think it's holy, being holy like Jesus, when actually Jesus does say no to people at times. But the real reason that you say yes all the time is because you're afraid that anyone else will think less of you. Do you care more about how you look and how you sound and how you present yourself, particularly to the opposite sex? Do you care more about that than how you can bless people of the opposite gender? Do you look at people and think about what can they give me as far as attention or affirmation? Or do you think about what can I give them and bless them as a Christian? Now, I want to pause for a second and say that it is not wrong to receive affirmation, to receive praise and encouragement from people. But when you live for it, when your goal and your purpose with people is to get them to like you, to approve of you, to give you acclaim, to give you attention, then that's going to be a problem. Now, some of us are sitting here thinking like, well, that's not me. I'm the exact opposite. And may I suggest to you, it's actually the same issue. Let's say that you're the type of person, I don't like to speak up in public. I don't want to participate in a group's activities. I don't want to share my genuine self, or I don't want to share my struggles with people because I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be the center of attention. I don't want any trouble. So I'll withdraw from people. I'll isolate myself. Or maybe I'm indecisive. I constantly second guess myself. And the reason why is because it's the flip side of the same thing. We care about image management. That it's the flip side of the same coin. I'm still ruled by what people think of me or what they might think of me, by their acceptance, by their approval, by their attention. So either way, it's the same thing. So I want you to keep in mind that to some degree, I would guess that 100% of the people here, including especially myself, wrestle with what does it look like to base my feeling of self-worth, my value on the acceptance, the approval, the acclaim of others. So we reach a turning point in this passage. In verse 12, we see our young man, Philip. Our guy still rolls into town, and he starts preaching the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And what he's preaching to them is that there, you Samaritan people, you know about this Messiah King, and he has indeed come. His name is Jesus. He lived the life that you cannot live. He died the death that you should have died. And he gives you the gift that you cannot earn in his resurrection from the dead, eternal life and forgiveness of sin. That he is the one who gives us victory over sin and pain and death. And that he is God's ultimate rule over the entire earth. And he has already come, and it's all available to you through this man, this God, whose name is Jesus. And this is good news. This is his kingdom at work. And what we find is that these Samaritan people, they come to believe what Philip is preaching. Both the ladies and the gentlemen get baptized. And in fact, in verse 13, at the very beginning, Simon also claims to believe and gets baptized. But he has a dilemma. You see, like Chris Angel, like a David Blaine, like any street magician, his powers, his amazing feats, all of his magic is simply illusion. It's smoke and mirrors. There's no real power behind it. And now he's confronted with the real thing in the work of the Holy Spirit in the people who are following Jesus and through Philip. And so what he does, we see in verse 13, is he starts following Philip around like a groupie. Why? Is it because he loves Jesus and worships Jesus and wants to learn more about Jesus? At the end of verse 13, we get a kind of a glimpse into his heart motive. It says that Simon was following Philip around because he was amazed. The same way that the people were amazed by his magic in verses 9 and 11. His jaw is hanging open. He is totally blown away. He's experiencing linsanity, whatever you want to call it. By what? Why is he amazed? Because of the signs and miracles, it says in verse 13. And I want you to know that. So it's kind of like Philip comes up to him, "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yeah, okay. You want to get baptized?" "Sure." And he starts following Philip around. "Now, Phil, can you do that thing again? you know, how did you do that? How did you do that astounding thing where the Holy Spirit does all this powerful stuff? How did you heal that guy? How did you cast out that demon? Can you explain that to me again? You see, this is very important that you note this, because the object of Simon's faith is not Jesus, but the supernatural power that he witnessed. That's what he is interested in. That's where he's placing his trust in. That is what he is amazed by, the supernatural signs and miracles. So what he ends up doing is he says and does all the right things, right? Do you believe this? Sure. Want to get baptized? Sure. He says and does all the right things. He claims to believe, or at least mentally assent to Jesus as being King and Savior and God. He gets baptized along with all the other people. But just like his magic, his faith is also smoke and mirrors. It's just an illusion. It's more illusion than substance. How do we know that for sure? We're going to get to that later in the passage. But what I do want you to hear is that, like Simon, when we get consumed by what people think about us, then our tendency is just to focus on the external behaviors that we are supposed to do. We'll just say the right things and do the right things, and we'll miss out on the real thing and what it means to follow Jesus. And so a lot of times we get consumed when we're consumed by image management. Well, if I just go to church and I make sure that I go once or twice a week and I read my Bible and I pray X times a day, and if I just talk the right way, if I dress the right way, if I act a certain way, then I'm following God or experiencing God. But what we find is that it is meaningless without your heart yielded and transformed by the Holy Spirit to genuinely follow Jesus and experience him. So what about you? Do you simply say and do the right things? But is your life with Jesus more illusion than substance? Is your heart genuinely yielded to Christ? Let's move on. In verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So let me explain a little bit what's going on here, because there's a lot of confusion sometimes about this passage. In verse 14, news goes back to the city of Jerusalem, where the apostles are still hiding out. They haven't been driven out of the city from the persecution. And they're responding to this like, no way, the Samaritans are now believing and following Jesus. And so they send Peter and John to officially check things out, to verify this is all in the up and up. Okay? And this is a big deal, because the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are distributed into Judea and Samaria. And you have to know something about the Samaritans. They're not quite Jewish people. The Samaritans and the Jewish people don't get along. They're kind of like Jewish people, but in the history of the Samaritans, they kind of intermarried with various people who didn't follow God, with pagan cultures. And so they ended up establishing their own temple, their own Bible, their own religion, their own theology, their own pastors, that kind of thing. And so the Jewish people, they don't know what to do with the Samaritans, because it seems to them like these people are cuckoo for cocoa puffs. And so it would be kind of like if you are a Mormon Scientologist nudist. You know, it's kind of like, it's associated with Christianity, but kind of a weird, bizarre, heretical offshoot. So that's kind of what they view the Samaritans like. And so there's hostility between the Jewish and the Samaritan people, and it's intense. There's a lot of infighting, it's a mess, and people are just told, you got to stay in your own hood. And so as God's people would journey sometimes up from northern Galilee down to Jerusalem, they'd walk around Utah because they have no idea what to do with the Samaritan people. Nobody got my joke, that's cool. All right. And in verse 15 through 17, the apostles Peter and John, they also roll into town and they pray for the Samaritans to fully receive God's Spirit. Because even though they were baptized in the faith, even though they're baptized as believers, they still didn't manifest the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in a supernatural way. And so I want to just reiterate really quick, remember who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So that means he is equally God. And there's one God expressed in three persons. So he's equally God. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see that he's given as a gift to dwell in every Christian. And he has several roles. And I'm not going to get into that, but we'll post some of those things online in the online notes. But what we do see is that when the Holy Spirit comes into believers' lives, when he is received by somebody who follows Jesus, there is a real identifiable manifestation of power. And throughout Acts, we see sometimes people would speak in suddenly in an unstudied language to be able to share the gospel. When people received the Holy Spirit, bless you, they would sometimes speak in prophecy. They would speak in tongues. They would speak in joy, or they would start to get up and start to praise. And so throughout Acts, what I want you to hear this morning is that the promise wasn't for everyone who receives the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in tongues or to prophesy. But the promise, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, is that they would receive power, that believers would be empowered to testify as witnesses about Jesus to the world, that they would be, in their own lives, transformed by Jesus, with Jesus, and that they would be able to accomplish great things for Jesus and the gospel. And so that's one of the things that we know for sure as far as what is the role of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Now, I want to answer one question for those of you who are more theologically minded. So is this the normative pattern for those who follow Jesus to experience kind of a delay, that first you believe in Jesus and get baptized, and then sometime later that you receive the Holy Spirit? No. Generally, as a principle in the New Testament, what we find is that as soon as people believe Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when you believe, that the Holy Spirit is a seal, kind of a guarantee of your inheritance. And so what's happening here is that in the book of Acts, there's a few times throughout the New Testament or in the book of Acts where people had to pray, be prayed over before they received the Holy Spirit. And the reason why is because this is a major turning point in the church. What we're seeing here is when those who are considered outside of God's people join in. And let me frame it for you in the context of the apostles. It's like Peter and John might ask the question, well, why'd you wait, Holy Spirit? Why don't you just go into, if they're genuinely followers of Jesus, why don't they receive you right away? But for these Jewish apostles, they need to see for themselves that this is really true. They're going to really know that, yes, it's true. These Samaritan non-Jewish people or half-Jewish people genuinely are receiving Jesus. And it's confirmed through the Holy Spirit that, yes, they indeed are that Jesus is transforming these non-Jewish people, that the Holy Spirit is indeed at work in their lives. And so that Peter and John, as Jewish apostles, could witness firsthand for themselves the unity and the oneness between the Jewish and Samaritan church, to know that in spite of their age-old hostilities between their two people groups, that God is calling them all together to be his people. And so, for Samaritans, and outsiders, just like us, the question is, instead of finding our acceptance and our approval and our acclaim by men, like Simon does, has God the Holy Spirit been the one that affirms you and accepts you, like the Samaritans, by declaring that you belong to Jesus through some type of supernatural manifestation of his work in his life, that sin gets subdued in your life, that joy and love start to grow in your life, and the way that you treat neighbors and enemies changes, that there is a boldness to be able to speak the truth about Jesus. For these Samaritans, the Holy Spirit waited to make it crystal clear to the Jewish apostles that I am indeed at work in these people. And for us as well, that we don't find our acceptance and our approval through men. But there's something about the Holy Spirit that he fills us up, that he says, yes, you are approved and accepted and loved and part of God's family. And he works in our lives. So like the Samaritans, do you know that the Holy Spirit affirms you, accepts you, approves of you, not based on your culture, not based on whether or not you're part of the in crowd, not based on how you perform in your job function, not based on what people think about you, but because of faith in Jesus and based on his work at the cross, that the Holy Spirit comes and affirms you and approves you and accepts you. Let's swing down to the end of this passage, starting from verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And now when they had testified and spoken to the word of the Lord, they, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Wow. So in verse 18 and 19, Simon, he sees this supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit as the apostles are praying for the Samaritan believers. And a light bulb goes off in his head. Wow, that's pretty cool. So, how does this thing work? How about if I give you a 20? Oh, wait, a $100 bill and maybe some of my Apple stock so I can learn your secret. He sees this as some kind of trick where the apostles, by their own power, are able to lay their hands on people. And he equates their power with being able to, with seeing this supernatural manifestation of receiving the Holy Spirit. So you can almost see him, right? He's kind of rubbing his hands, and in his head he's thinking to himself, the people are going to love this. They're going to pay more attention to me. They're going to be amazed by me again. I'm going to be bigger than Michael Jackson and the Beatles all rolled into one. And that is the problem. You see, sometimes people get so used to using people, seeing people as an object to stroke our own egos, that he didn't recognize that we're talking about God here. And he tries to use God in the same way that he would use people. He seeks the adulation and the glory for himself instead of giving adoration and glory to God. And so the bottom line question for Simon is, who is going to receive praise and honor and worship? Is it going to be you or is it going to be Jesus? And Peter's response in verse 20 is, I love this verse because this is as close as to cussing as you get in the Bible. I'm serious. Like, if this were translated in modern English times, it would be with, like, you know, all those dingbats that you get on the, like, the and sign, percent sign, number sign, dollar sign with an exclamation point at the end, right? That's what it would look like if it was paraphrased in modern English. And in fact, one Bible paraphrase, the J.B. Phillips translation or paraphrase, says it this way: may you and your money go to hell. Those are strong words. Now you know what Peter's personality is like, right? He's always been like this. But he says this because the Holy Spirit is not something that you buy or that you use. He is someone that you have relationship with as God. He is the gift of God. You don't earn him, he accepts you. You don't pay for him, he is a gift of grace from God, just as Jesus' blood and his forgiveness and his rescue and his life are all free gifts for all those who believe and receive Jesus. And so in verse 21, he tells Simon, you have nothing to do with this life of Jesus, this movement of the church, this power of the Holy Spirit, because your heart is not right. Literally, the word there means to have a crooked heart before God. He's basically telling him, you aren't really a follower of Jesus. You have nothing to do with Jesus' family or his kingdom. Those are some pretty harsh words, but there's hope for him. In verse 22, just as there is hope for us, when we kind of struggle with using people and maybe even using God to give us what we want, acclamation, or for our own ego, or for our own glory and adoration. In verse 22, he tells him, you can repent of this intent to use God for your own gain, for your own applause. That the solution here is to repent of the wicked intent of your heart. And I want you to notice that he's talking about the intent of someone's heart. He's not just talking about the external behavior. It's not just external words saying, I'm sorry, I messed up again. It's not just a change of the external choices or behavior or lifestyle. Genuine repentance is when there's an internal change also of the desire, of the direction, of the attitude, of the heart. Then the Holy Spirit can come in and make your crooked heart straight and upright. Then you can be forgiven. So the question, of course, is how do we really repent? Because a lot of times when we wrestle with kind of that performance thing and that other people's opinions things about us, and this is something I talk a lot about with some of you, that we have to crucify that, allow it to be crucified in us, not to allow acceptance of by people to rule our hearts. And so how do we do that? Because it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. How do we get to the root of change? And I think the answer is actually in verse 23. Peter says to him, buddy, The reason that you try to use God and use people is because your heart is filled with the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And you're sitting here nodding your head, that's cool. What does that mean? And I want to put it to you this way. Actually, the word there, the gall of bitterness, it's kind of a way of translated as, it's almost like the bitter of bitterness. It's kind of for emphasis, a kind of repeated or redundant phrase. Because what it's talking about there, the word used, is referring to the same thing in Luke as the vinegar wine that they gave to Jesus when he's on the cross and that he refused because it was totally bitter. And the literal word, the gall of bitterness, is that yellowish green, you know, bile liquid that kind of erupts from your stomach and then it kind of comes up your throat and then you taste the acid in your mouth when you're full of frustration and envy and anger. You ever feel that way? Where your stomach gets all acidy and you can almost taste it in your mouth? That's the word that's being used here. And so when we talk about the gall of bitterness, that acidy taste when you're full of frustration and envy and anger, that bitter poison that eats us up from the inside, what he's referring to is the accumulated anger that we experience over time from not getting what we want. And so for Simon, time and time again, he's looking for people to fill up that hole in his heart, that if you like me, if you think that I'm great, if you think that I'm amazing, if you accept me and approve me and acclaim me. But when people don't give that to him, a little bit of vinegar, a little bit of acid, a little bit of bile, that he keeps storing up in his heart. And that's what ends up causing him to be in the bondage of iniquity, to end up tied up, to be in chains, to be a slave to sin. You ever notice that? Like when you get mad. Like genuinely get mad when you get bitter or when you lose your temper. That's when you're most likely to fall into sin. You lash out at people. You curse someone that you love. You say and do things that you regret. You kick in doors. You lie. You cheat. You manipulate. You exaggerate. You bully people. And you give into pornography or you give into addictions. You give into self-hurt because we become out of our mind. We're so out of our mind with anger that we feel entitled to relieve it no matter what the cost. No matter how destructive it is to other people around us or to ourselves. And so when you harbor anger and bitterness, it enslaves us to sin. And so when your boss is mean, when your teacher is unkind, when your spouse doesn't pay attention to you, when your parent doesn't appreciate you, then what ends up happening is you get kicked off and your response is, you know what, I am going to get mine. You may not literally think this in a conscious way, but the attitude is, I'm going to get mine. I deserve that raise. I deserve respect from that person. I'm entitled to retaliation. I'm entitled to feeling good. And so we get ensnared in these patterns of selfishness, of greediness, of anger, of hatred, of arrogance, of lust, of addiction. And so what it looks like is, because somebody doesn't give me what I want or what I think I need, they're accepting their approval, their acclamation. And I start to harbor bitterness and anger in my heart. But I start to keep a record of all their wrongs, the great ones and the small ones. And I store that poison up in a bottle inside my heart. But what I don't realize is that every time I add and pour something into that bottle, it's also piercing my soul by adding another chain, enslaving me to sin even more deeply so that it yanks my heart to go down the crooked path away from Jesus and towards sin. And we think that the problem is the other person. We think that the problem is other people. That's why I'm so mad, because of them. It's their problem. We think the problem is the other person, but what if the problem is us? And what if Jesus can change that? Growing up, I was kind of the class clown when I was a elementary school kid, and if you ever visit my mom, which I hope you never do, but she has all these photo albums full of pictures, and like about 50%, I would say 50% of the pictures, I'm always making a face in all these pictures, and my mom's like, what is wrong with you? Why do you have to make those ugly, distorted faces all the time? You know, I loved to be the center of attention when I was a kid. All of that changed, though, for me at the age of 8, when my father passed away very unexpectedly for me of liver cancer. And in losing a major source of attention and approval in my life, I started trying to find it in other people. But the thing was, I wasn't particularly great looking or cool or smart or handsome or anything like that, and so I couldn't seem to get that kind of attention or that kind of love and acceptance from other people. And my mom describes it this way, that at some point after my dad passed away, I stopped trusting people and I started trying to use people. You understand the difference? I stopped trying to have relationships with people as human beings and to enjoy them and in a mutual loving way. And I started trying to use people to make me feel good, to get me what I want. After I became a Christian, at the age of 20, I remember coming to God and just telling him, Lord, I don't know why I have this chip on my shoulder. I'm so angry all the time. You know, it doesn't take much for somebody to say something or do something that's just, if I think about it and after the fact, it's just a little thing that will just tick me off so much and I'll lose my temper and yell and scream or just be bitter and hateful towards that person. Lord, what is wrong with me? What is going on with me? And as I started that process of what does repentance look like? It's not simply changing the external behavior. Like, okay, God, I will no longer cuss at such and such person. Or I will no longer throw things against the wall or punch the wall. Those kind of ridiculous things that nobody confesses that they do, but they do because I'm not the only one. And asking God, Lord, I think that I have a problem. And I think that I'm an angry person. And what is it? And God started to reveal to me, you know what? It's because you harbor all this bitterness and resentment because you think that people owe you something. And so I started confessing those things, surrendering those things, and asking Jesus for help. And the response that I, to this day, still remember, feeling God speaking to me, what if you don't have to be the center of attention? What if you don't have to have people owe you that? What if people don't owe you acceptance and approval and acclaim? What if I, Jesus, could be the center of attention in your life instead? And what if I could give you the acceptance that you're looking for? And it's interesting, this story, because the way it ends is quite strange. You remember in verse 22, Peter told Simon, you need to pray to Jesus and repent. But in verse 24, what does Simon do? He tells Peter, would you pray for me instead of doing the praying himself? You see, repentance is something that only we can do with Jesus ourselves. It's not something that someone else can do for you. That'd be like if I did something selfish or wicked towards my wife, Melissa, and then I asked, Dennis, could you please apologize to her, maybe buy her some roses or something and make it right for me? That's not how it works. Repentance is something that we do. It's not someone else's problem, and it's not someone else's solution to fix. But that as we yield ourselves to God's Spirit, He's the one that helps us to repent. And so in verse 25, we see that the story just kind of ends. It's weird, right? Peter and John, they go back to Jerusalem and they continue to preach to the Samaritan people on the way. And what happens with Simon? What happened to this guy? What did he choose? And we actually never hear about him again in the book of Acts, I think. And we don't know if he repented or if he genuinely came to follow Jesus or not. And I submit to you that the author of the book, Luke, was moved by God to purposely leave out the details of the end of the story so that as we put ourselves into Simon's place, the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond? And so my question for you this morning is, if you struggle with needing to please people, with finding your approval and affirmation and your acclaim from other people's acceptance, if you use God and other people to get that for yourself, would you be willing to repent this morning? To have not just a change of the external behaviors, but allow God to change the internal intent of your heart? Would you confess that and surrender that internal crookedness of our hearts and ask Jesus to crucify that? Let's bow in a word of prayer. And as we give you a moment to meditate upon how is God speaking to you this morning. If you're anything like me, you know that we get so caught up in what people think about us. And we're trying to fill this hole in our hearts with the approval, with the acceptance, with the acclaim, with the attention of people. When God says, you don't have to be the center of attention. I will. Jesus is God, and He is worthy of praise and adoration and glory, so we don't have to grab it for ourselves. But that emptiness in your heart that you use to fill up with people, that makes you so angry at your spouse, at your parents, at your kids, at your coworkers who are sometimes unjust with you. God can fill that up with His approval instead, so that you don't have to be ruled, so that other people's opinions of you and your performance don't have to be lord over your life. Jesus can be. And so would you take a brief moment and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you, to supernaturally manifest the love of Christ, the approval and the acceptance of Christ in your heart, that you might be set free from the bonds of iniquity and the gall of bitterness.